You know, when somebody plays zone defense, you know, the only way to get them out of zone is to shoot over the top, and if you can't do that, you're in bad shape. And I remember many times, in all my sporting endeavors, and still today as I participate in sports or officiate sports, the defense has more pressure on them than the offense, because especially if you're like a defensive back in football, because you know, one misstep and they score. If you're a receiver and you drop a pass, everybody says, oh, and they move on to the next play. But if you're a defensive back and you make a mistake, you know, touchdown, and it's a bad thing. So I go back to our study that we started last week, our study on the book of Mark. And I think about the pressure sometimes that we live under. Sometimes the pressure is self-induced. And as I watch the Olympics, some of these people, they spend years in preparation, and their event may last 2 minutes. Years in preparation, and one thing happens, and the event is over, and instead of gold, you're bronze, or maybe even out of the medal count. And we enjoy watching that for the theater, and the theater is just absolutely amazing. Last night I was watching the Russians and the Germans play hockey. The Russians and Germans, you never had a really good, and it was a great hockey game, you know, and it went into overtime and so forth. And one team is crushed, and one team is elated. Jesus came to crush the sin that we have in our lives. He came to crush the one that causes sin so that we could be set free, not to live under the pressure that the world puts on us. I was thinking about this last week. Our message was Jesus, the authority of Jesus. And Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And he said, you know, I can tell you to get up and walk, and I can do that. But I can also say, your sins are forgiven. And the only person who can say that is one who has the authority to say that. Your sins are put on my back, Jesus said. I will take your sins for you so that you can be forgiven. You can walk in repentance. And we use those words repentance and remission of sin. So we get back to Mark, kind of chapter 2 this week. But I want to sweep up a little bit in Mark 1. Yeah, do anybody sweep? Do you sweep anymore? You know, we have more gadgets in our house. We have these Swiffers and we have these little, you know, things where, you know, it's kind of a mini vacuum thing, and, you know, around the ground. So I don't know if you sweep. What is it called? Guy Cordy, yeah, there you go, Cordy. Some Dyson deal, I don't know. But sweeping is a lost art. Now, in these days, you sweep with nylon. Do you remember the old days when you had a broom and you got a new broom and it had the straw? And I mean, it was as stiff as can be, and the handle was about that big around. But those brooms were good for a lot of things. You would sweep, obviously. You could, you know, belt some, you know, your mother could, you know, kind of hit you with it if she needed to. But let's sweep up a little bit in Mark chapter 1. The word wilderness is there. If you'll just turn to Mark chapter 1, the word wilderness we see a couple of times, and we read that last week. We didn't get deep into this, but John was where? John the Baptist was in the wilderness. He lived as one in the wilderness. He ate the diet of a nomad, you know, eating the big locust, or the locust and the wild honey. He dressed with the, you know, the animal skin on him and the belt. He dressed as one in the wilderness. And Jesus went into the wilderness to see John, as did many people from Jerusalem. As you see the text there, it talks about how that people had been coming. Look at verse 5. On all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So they were going out to the wilderness. And the Jordan River was in the wilderness. They were going out to the wilderness to see John. And even Jesus went out to the wilderness to see John. And you think, okay, I get the wilderness. What does that mean for me? Well, let's think about the wilderness motif, or the wilderness paradigm, all through Scripture. If you would like to, you can turn to the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And we're going to look at some. We're going to read them. We're going to read one verse of each, though. Then the Pentateuch, or the books of the law, the books were named after the first line in the books all but one. Genesis, in the beginning, so that is, you know, the Greek, the Hebrew word there, in the beginning, meaning Genesis. We have Genesis, and then we have Exodus. Now, if you look at the first verse of the book of Exodus, it talks about names. So really, Exodus is misname. Exodus should be the book of names. And of course, the name in there is the Yahweh. The name is God Almighty. You know, so we see the names. Then we get to Leviticus, and the first, you know, the verse of the book of Leviticus says, and Moses was at the, what? In the tent of meeting. So God was visiting and talking about the structure of his visitation, the structure of his presence among the people. But then we get to the last two books. We get to the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy. So let's just look just for a moment at the first verse of the book of Numbers. Somebody read Numbers 1:1.
The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt.
So here they are in where they in that verse use the word desert. Does anybody have the word wilderness in the, or the word wilderness in that verse? So we see that all of a sudden God is instructing his people while they're in the wilderness or the desert, as we know. But they are out. They are in the wilderness. If you go to the book of Deuteronomy, you see in the first verse the same thing. God spoke to them in the wilderness. So we have this picture of people in the wilderness. We don't have a lot of wilderness around us. I don't know if you've ever, you know, done some hiking or maybe gone to the Smoky Mountains, maybe Mount LeConte or something, and you walk the trails and you're in the wilderness, so to speak, but you're out there. Some of you who've lived out west and you've maybe gone to the desert and you've been way out in the wilderness, and although there are not many trees there, you're very alone. So in the wilderness is where God was. Now think through this a little bit. The wilderness was a place after redemption, but they were in the wilderness with a future promise. In the Old Testament, it was after they had been redeemed or brought out. At least we look in two ways they were brought out. Number one, Abraham was brought out and created this nation of Israel. Later on, we see all through the scripture in the book of Exodus and following, that they were brought out from bondage. You know, the time when they were brought out under Pharaoh's bondage back into the wilderness. So they were redeemed, and then they were in this wilderness thinking of a future promise. In the Old Testament, what was the future promise? The promised land. And of course, we find our place, our promise of the promised rest, or the promise of the coming, or not just the coming of the Lord, but our being able to live with him for eternity. So it's an interesting thing when you think of the promise of the wilderness. But if you get to the book of Isaiah, the book of Hosea, and the book of Jeremiah, we start to see the wilderness take on a little different meaning. Because it's not just the place where God visits the people, it's where God restores sonship or daughtership. He invites us to be restored back into the place that we were intended to be all along. And if you think of Israel, it uses the motif again and again and again. And we get to the book of Mark. The first gospel written, we know the three synoptic gospels, we see Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three. And of course, we called Mark last week the book of the gospel of Peter somewhat, because Mark was with Peter and Peter was there influencing. Peter was the leader. The church of Jerusalem met in John Mark's house. And, you know, he came from a well-to-do family. He was both a Roman citizen and a Jewish person as well, just like Paul would be later. And here he was, and he wrote this book. And he wrote this book when the persecution was heavy in the first century. And he wrote it with great dispatch. Immediately, immediately, immediately. But he built this idea of sonship. And we are restored to sonship. Look at the passage. After Jesus comes and Jesus is baptized by John, what are the words that are said? Very famous words, words that we see all the time. But what does it say? What does the Lord say of his son? This is my, what? Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So we see in the passage, we see two things built. John says, the Lord is coming, and when the Lord comes, the Father calls him his Son. So I say all that to say that the primary thing we need to keep in mind is God wants to restore our position with him. You know, if we think of the Bible, we think, you know, the Bible, we can knock it down to this. There was man, God created. Sin came and marred or broke the relationship between God and man. And the rest of the whole passage, the rest of the Bible, is God's loving story of restoring man back to himself. And so, you know, praise the Lord. I mean, fantastic. That's what it is all about. So, with that in mind, let's go to the passages that follow what we did last week. Mark chapter 2, 13 and following, there were three scandals that took place. And everybody likes a good scandal. And you know we do. We try to think on the good things as we are instructed to do by Paul, but sometimes we like the scandal. And in our day, we have scandal after scandal after scandal. And we read about those things and say, well, there are three of them that occurred. Actually, four, but three, the one we touched on last week. The first scandal is a scandal over the sinners. Second scandal was a scandal over fasting, or maybe we could even say scandal over the sacraments. And the third scandal was a scandal over the Sabbath. And let's look at those individually and see exactly what happened. So here's Jesus. He is, in this now back to Galilee. He's in Galilee, the northern part of Israel there, and he is starting to minister to people. And he starts by doing what? Healing people, healing people, healing again and again and again. And we saw that last week. We saw two or three healings, one where there was a demonic and the spirits came out. A second one in the first part of chapter 2 was when he was in the house there and the friends came and they let their friend down through the roof. And he was starting to heal the man. But before that, he said, your sins are forgiven. And you can almost hear the gasp in the room. And he said, well, which is it easier to do? To say to this man, rise and walk? Or to say, your sins are forgiven? But so that you will understand that I am the Lord, I say to you, rise, take up your mat and walk. And also, your sins are forgiven. So we see that. And then scandal after scandal happens after that. So he's entering the part of the earthly ministry there in Capernaum. And we see this. So go to Mark 2, verse 13, and let's read a few verses there. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And he passed by, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. As he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick I cannot call the righteous, but sinners. So let's stop our reading there for a minute. And, we always get a little chuckle how sinners and tax collectors are coupled together. But I would not use that phrase if you need to talk to an IRS agent or something. That's probably not the best way to approach that meeting. But it is interesting because we know that Levi was a tax collector, but the tax collector was doing more than collecting taxes. These Jewish people, and they were collecting taxes from Jewish people on the behest of the government, but they were, doing a little more than was necessary at times. A little, extra padding to the collection maybe, a little, just a little commission for my effort, and you can see how that they were hated people. And people probably got all, just sort of puckered up when people came around and said, my goodness, there comes one of those tax collectors. But look what he came. Jesus, the first one he called, it was this guy Levi. And he called Levi and he said, Levi, follow me. And, can you imagine walking up to this tax booth? I don't know if Levi had heard him speak. Possibly Levi even brought the tax booth out to where he was because there were great crowds. Maybe Levi was out there reminding the people, everybody hasn't paid their homage to Caesar just yet. And I want to remind you that the bill's coming due. I really don't know how that happened, but it is simply the simple words say, he walked up and said, Levi, follow me. And the words follow me are really interesting, because we go back earlier in the passage in Mark 1, we see this, follow me to the fishermen, I will make you fishers of men. But what's he going to say to a tax collector? Follow me and I'll make you a tax collector of men. No, how about this? Follow me and I will change your heart. And notice this, and I did a little bit of this speculation on my part, but the nobles who had hired these tax collectors, and they were probably a big group of them, and they depended on this income resource. But Levi, if he's going to follow Jesus, he probably first had to, you know, tie up all the loose ends before he goes on this journey of 3 years as we come to know it, but before he goes on this journey. Possibly, when Jesus is in the house with them, it could even be a goodbye party. I have no idea. But Jesus is in the house with the sinners and the tax collectors. Now, I like the phrase follow me, because it literally means be following me. Follow me in the present tense. We're going to keep following and following. And there's a couple of notes I want to point out. Number one, and we should all realize this, no one is beyond hope. Anybody want to say amen to that? Amen. Because I was beyond hope. No one is beyond hope. And let me say this, Jesus knows how to reach. Keep praying. Keep sharing your story. Keep witnessing, because no one is beyond hope, and Jesus can continue to reach people today. Jesus even sees the potential in people we don't see. You know, I mean, I'm not trying to sit here, let's just think positively, because there are some bad people in the world. But yet at the same time, how bad were we? And if he can save me, he can save anyone. If he cannot forgive me, then why can I expect him to forgive others? Because I was one of these people. I was one of these people who was beyond hope. You see, my outward picture looked good, but my inward picture was not. I look good on the outside because I was not one in the gutter. I was not one that when you saw me coming said, we better run the other way. I was not a down and outer. I was a look good on the outside church guy. But on the inside, my heart had not been changed. And you know, sometimes the outward appearance lies greatly, doesn't it? We see in the New Testament later on, you know, we see wheat and tares, and sometimes you can't tell the difference. And, you know, there may be people in this room, there may be people all over the place today who look like they have it together on the outside, but they have never met Jesus. And there are other people we see on the outside, and they have a lot of problems, and sometimes we walk past them when Jesus does not. So let's think about this party. Of course, there were sinners there too. Now, sinners refers, you know, mainly to a lot of people who had been against the law. But, you know, in this, we have, prostitutes. We have people who had broken the law gladly. We had people who had rejected everything about the law, because sinners would have to be Jewish people now. Not even the pagans, not the Gentiles, not, you know, the Greeks. But these were people who had actually rejected the law. So the Pharisees embraced the law, the many sinners. And it said, he reclines with them. Now last night we were talking about reclining. And we were talking about reclining at the table. How often do you recline at the table? We don't recline. We don't even sit like that. Most of the time it's gulp it and go, you know. But he was sitting with them, visiting with them. You know, I asked the question, how many people who don't know Christ are in your life? We can get to the place where the only folks we know are saved folks. And by the way, we ought to be around saved folks. We know the iron sharpening iron, but we need to be out amongst people and let them know, you know, we care about them. We need to be the neighbor to people. I hate to tell Karen because her son officiates with me, but you know, not every official in our official association is a Christian. Believe it or not, they're not. And you know, I like to fellowship with these guys. Now, it may not be Koinonia fellowship, which is in Scripture. I like to fellowship with them. We talk football. We talk it all the time because that's what we do. We talk about other stuff too. It's great. Christy's in the Art Association. I can guarantee you, in the art community, everybody's not a Christian. Would you agree with that? You know, and yet, you know, we visit with people. We're influenced. It's not that we're always on the stump, but we carry Jesus with us. We are Jesus. We are the light in these situations. Every one of us are around people who don't know Christ. And I hope we are as pleasant as Jesus was to the sinners. Doesn't mean we condone sin. It doesn't mean any of that. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 17, I didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. The world is already condemned. You don't need to be condemned again. I came to set you free. So the purpose here in this party is Jesus is there. And you can imagine Him talking to people. Imagine, you know, I am for you, not against you. I want you to be reconciled to my Father. And we can think about the criticism and the critics who came. And they said the blind leading the Pharisees there, and they came and they started really to question, why does he do this? Why does he eat with sinners? And Jesus answered by saying this: those who are well have no need of a physician. And really, that's true. I mean, we go to physicians at times, even though we're well, wellness visits and so forth. But when do you go to the ER? Or when are you supposed to go to the ER? When you have an emergency, right? You know, I don't go in there to the ER when I bump my toe. When I have an emergency, I go. Because I say, if you got an emergency, come here. Otherwise, don't come here. Don't waste our time. Don't bump your head a little bit and come in here. But if you've got an emergency, come here. But then he follows it and says, but I came not to call the righteous, but those who are sinners. Now, the key is, really, and the long and short of it is, they're eventually going to find out that none are righteous. But I didn't come to call you who have it all together. I didn't come to call you who have no sin. I came to call sinners. And, of course, they find this out as they go through life with Jesus, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. But think of Levi. Levi, we know as what? We know his by another name, Matthew. And I think about Matthew, it reminds me of Saul and Paul. There is a former life for each of us. When we encounter Christ, we come to Christ and there is a Jim and then there's a Jim. There is an Andy and then there's an Andy. And this Andy that is today is not perfect. Hopefully he's not a Pharisee, although sometimes I run to be a Pharisee. But hopefully I'm a humble person before Christ and says, you know, I have been saved and I am in continuing to walk with the Lord. I'm not perfect yet, but I am growing in the Lord. And, you know, there is a fabulous thing that takes place. And Jesus in his mission, he tells the critics that he has come to seek and save those who are lost. Well, the second scandal is a scandal. And I say over sacraments, fasting is not a sacrament, but I can sort of explode that out just a little bit. It was a scandal over fasting. Now, John in verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the old from the new, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins, but the new wine is for new wineskins. And we understand that principle because we've dealt with things that are made like that. We don't obviously put our liquid in leather anymore, but you've probably dealt with leather goods to some degree. And you know how after time goes on, any animal skin thing tends to start to harden and it's not good anymore. And we can see how that it would almost rot in a sense. And if you got something new, you want to put in a new wineskin, they would take these pieces of leather and they would make little containers, and the containers would expand. And you know, if you put new wine in the old wineskin, it's not going to expand anymore. It's going to crack. But if you put it into something new, we see it expanding. Well, that's the parable he uses. But let's think about the scandal. The scandal was simply this. We see John's disciples fasting, the Pharisees' disciples fasting, but your guys aren't fasting. Why aren't you fasting? Now, let's just be really true and factual. Fasting can be a great discipline. It's a fine thing to do. We do it sometimes, say, Lord, I just want to put aside things right now and concentrate fully on you, not even be distracted by these certain elements. But they were not fasting, and Jesus was trying to get across the point to them that you're fasting so that you can say, I fasted, instead of having your heart turned toward me. You're sick of soul. You are not in embracing sonship. You're going through the ritual. During the time of fasting, attention would be given to, completing the fast. But also it was given to letting everybody know that you were completing the fast. People are so funny at times, and we all are, right? We do something difficult and unusual, and we want everybody to know we're doing something difficult and unusual. I've been really trying to, work off my Christmas baggage here. And so I was back really lifting weights. And how when you lift weights and doing some cardio and so forth, but if you've ever lifted weights, after you lift weights, you feel like, And so I was coming in the room and Chris, doing all this for Christy. And she's so slyly and so lovingly, but yet, she came up and she patted me right here. It was like, I'm glad you're going, but you got a long way to go, or don't think so highly of yourself. Whatever it was, the message was sent, right? Keep working. And a lot of times we in life, we want to do something difficult and unusual and then, let everybody know we're doing this. And fasting is one of those things. Sometimes people want to let, I am fasting for the Lord. Or I have given money, and I want everybody to know about this amount of money I've given. And Jesus is trying to reach them and rebuke them. And rebuking them and saying, I'm here. You, the fast is to get close to me, and I'm here. You don't need to fast right now because I'm in your presence. Because you're fasting for the wrong reasons. You're fasting so that the priest will say, well done, fasting. You're fasting so that everybody will say, what a great disciple he is because he fasts. And we can get into that situation even in our Christian walk at times where we do things for the applause of men. Billy Graham, I bet if you were to ask Billy, don't even have to ask Franklin, he would say, whoa, I have issues. All kind of things in my life. But he said, I want to share the gospel of Christ because the gospel is not all of you who have no issues, all of you who are clean come. No, it's come and meet Jesus, the one who can restore you, the one who can clean. What a testimony. And I can think, how many people came to Christ, maybe the Billy Graham Crusade. I know a pastor in town of one of the largest churches in Birmingham. And he said, my parents in 1948 went to a crusade of Billy Graham's and they came to Christ. And our house changed from being, a house that had no Christianity or anything in it to a Christian home. And eventually I came to Christ as well. Did you know that 11 of the 12 largest evangelical churches in the world are in Seoul, South Korea? And he hadn't seen that on Olympic coverage, probably. But if you think about that, sometimes when people go and they plant the gospel sprouts. And I think of Jesus, he's really encouraging these people here, rebuking them, and saying, you're worried about the ritual instead of knowing the person. Even in the Old Testament, we start to see this. In those books I mentioned in Isaiah, we start to see the you're doing the fast on the outside, but your hearts are not right. You're circumcised on the outside, but your heart hasn't been circumcised. You're doing all the stuff. You're dotting all the I's and crossing the T's. You're in the choir. You belong to the church. You serve this. You do that. You are involved in ministries. You can do it all. But if your heart hasn't been made right, you don't know Christ. And he really is. The Jews were caught up in rituals and traditions. We get that. And they missed the blessing that was right before them. I do that so much. My life, you know, I'm going to tell on me and my personality, can be spent worrying about the next thing. Oh, I've been praying about, you know, the not worrying in life so much because, you know, I can't enjoy this for thinking about what is coming next. And the Pharisees were worried about the rituals more than the blessing that they had of Christ right in their midst. Well, the third scandal, the scandal is very interesting, and it is over the Sabbath. Now, interesting thing about the Sabbath, we see it in the New Testament. Christians, are Christians supposed to honor the Sabbath? Well, in the New Testament, we see a great release from this, but at the same time, we might even confuse the Sabbath a little bit. This is the first day of the week because men and women in the early church, they would celebrate the resurrection on the first day. What did they call that? The Lord's Day. And this is the Lord's Day. And we have sort of combined traditionally our idea or the principles of the Sabbath on the seventh day to the first day, and we kind of create Sunday as the Sabbath when it's really not that. So let's look at specifically what he's talking about here. In verse 23, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, and how they entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and he also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of the Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Now, I do not want to get in a big Sabbath discussion. I just want to get into what Jesus was doing here. The conduct of the disciples, first of all, was very legal. Because as grain grew, if it grew over the, you know, on the ways of the lanes and the paths, it was free for anyone to eat. So here they were traveling along, and it was the Sabbath, and they were hungry, and so they got the grain that was free for anyone to eat, and they started to eat it. But then they were called on the carpet and say, "Why are you doing that on the Sabbath?" Well, first of all, in my own mind here, I can imagine these scribes, these Pharisees, following these guys wherever they went. And so you can see a little group of people and them discussing every time something happened. "Did you see that? Did you see this? Did you see that?" Yeah, we're waiting on him to really trip up and break the law. In life, there are always going to be a group of scribes or Pharisees following along. Everything you do will have somebody standing in the corner ready to critique. Now, there is a place for godly rebuke, don't get me wrong. But a lot of times people are standing waiting for you to mess up. When I go to any sporting event, there are people who are participating in the sports and they're waiting to mess up. And they, you know, the sports psychologists talk about that. So a lot of people like me, when they stand over a 3-foot putt, they're ready to, you know, make the putt, and I think, "Yeah, I'm not going to make this thing." And generally, you hit that prophecy about 100% of the times. And sometimes you have to visualize, I am going to make it. I will do this. Well, there are people who will stand outside of you and they are ready to critique everything you do. And they want to put it down. The criticism of the disciples here was not because that they did something unlawful by taking the grain, it's because they did it on Sunday. Can I read to you some of the things that the layer upon layer upon layer of the rituals that had been laid upon the Pharisees? Now, let's keep in mind, the Sabbath was that you keep the day holy. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Don't work on the Sabbath. It had been extrapolated to things like this. People were forbidden for traveling over 3,000 feet from their homes on the Sabbath. A Jew could not carry any object that weighed more than a dried fig. However, if the object weighed half that amount, he could carry it twice. You couldn't eat anything larger than an olive. You could not throw an object in the air with one hand and catch it with another. If the Sabbath came upon you as you were reaching out for some food, you'd have to drop the food before you pulled your arm back. Otherwise, you'd be guilty of carrying something on the Sabbath. Nothing could be bought or sold. Nothing washed or dried. A letter could not be sent. A fire could not be lit or extinguished. That's rough stuff right there. Sorry, Denise. Sorry that fire happened on the Sabbath, you know. And I could go on and on about the layer upon layer of rules, regulations, indeed laws that have been laid on top of God's original intent. Simply to say this, the busiest, hardest day of the week for a Pharisee was on the Sabbath because of the work it required in order to keep the Sabbath. And Jesus came. Let's be set free of this. Do you not know? Do you remember what David did? David, when he went in there and the bread, which was not supposed to be eaten by people, but they were hungry, he took the bread and he gave it to his men and he made this, and said this. The Sabbath was made for man. It was a gift to man. It was to help us to be in the heartbeat of God. God knows us. God knows us. We need to take a respite. And He knows we need to rest and so forth. But we get everything mixed up. And we start to take all the rules, regulations, traditions of man. And we make those the object instead of Christ being the object. If indeed we were to come to this time as we approach the Resurrection Sunday, or maybe during the time of Advent in, you know, at the end of the calendar year when we approach the celebration of the birth of Christ, if we get all the things, all the traditions, and we make those of supreme importance, but neglect the Christ of Christmas, the Christ of resurrection, then we have cheated ourselves and cheated our witness. Let me wrap it up by saying this. In Mark chapter 2, we need to be people who understand that as sons and daughters of Christ, sons and daughters of the Lord, He wants to meet us where we are and free us from the things that hold us back. Free us from the rules and the regulations that somebody has applied to us or that we've applied to ourselves. Be free. Be free. Not be free to go sin, more so, be free to live apart from the sin of the world. Be free from that. There are prostitutes he may have met with in the house of Levi. And he may have said, you know, you don't have to do that anymore. And they said, no. Once we've done it, there is no turning back. We are this for life. And he may have said to them that day, no, be free. Go and you don't have to do that anymore. There may have been people who broke the Sabbath and they were outcast from their families. And they said, you know, we've done this. We cannot be restored. And he said, be free. You can be cleansed from anything, especially, and you can be free from the rules and the regulations of man. Romans chapter 14 tells us, in matters such as these, do not judge one another, but instead, you know, we live in freedom. We live in Christian charity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 16 says, and you will be saved. It doesn't say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and keep all their traditions and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and don't mess up and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and go to the mission field and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What a message. What a message of freedom. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you will visit us where we are. We think of us walking through the wilderness. We're not camping in the wilderness. We're not building a house here, but as the song said that we sang this morning, we walk through the wilderness knowing that you are the God who has redeemed us and you are the God who has a promise before us. We march toward the promised land. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.